If it's on, it's on. If it's not, it's not. Sounds like you can hear me. We'll be in Luke chapter 12, verses 49 through 59. Still in the book of Luke. The last time that I was here, we were still in the book of Luke chapter 12. And here we are concluding chapter 12 now. What I want to do is take a few minutes to offer some more clarity on something that I said at the end of my sermon the last time. One of many benefits of preaching expositionally is you get to clarify stuff that you said a few weeks ago. And for me, not being a member of this church, one benefit of getting to preach here often, more than once, which I'm very grateful for, is to offer clarity, clarification on something that I said. So one thing that I said at the end of my sermon on anxiety, on the text, the verses, let's see, chapter 12, verses 22 through 34, when I was preaching on the commandments of Christ, do not be anxious. The title of my sermon was How to Avoid the Dungeon of Despair. Right at the end, I said something along this line. You can't have, number one, mental illness on one hand when it comes to anxiety specifically. Let me be clear on that. When it comes to anxiety and depression, my main point, you can't have anxiety labeled as a mental illness on one hand and then simultaneously on the other hand say that anxiety is disobedience to the commandments of God's word. And that was dealing with the problem being anxiety. What I meant by that is either A, anxiety is a mental illness that you can't deal with in the way that you deal with the other commandments and repentance and things like that. It must be treated differently. But if you say that anxiety is disobedience, that there are a set of commandments that are given to us that we must obey, then you can't say any longer that it is a mental illness. You can't help mental illness the way that you can help repentance. You can't repent of the flu. You can't repent of COVID, something so prevalent in our land now. You can't repent of any sort of illnesses like that. You're not commanded to do that. You just can't help it. In fact, it would be actually harmful and unloving for you to command someone with the flu or cancer or things like that to repent or to obey a set of things. And so my point in that, again, just to rehash that, if you claim that it is a mental illness, you cannot look at it, at this text, and obey this text that I preached. Therefore, it's either mental illness or disobedience. You know, for example, 1 Peter chapter 5, cast your anxieties upon the Lord. You can't cast an illness upon the Lord in the same way that you're called to cast your anxiety on God. Think of Philippians chapter 4. Now, I'm going to be careful not to preach this text again. Just offering clarification. But when it comes to Philippians chapter 4, do not be anxious about anything. And that's not a suggestion. It's a command. Therefore, if you don't obey that, it is a sin that needs to be repented of. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, go to God in prayer, and He will give you peace. Now, secondly, I started off with the problem. On one hand, you can't say the problem is this, and then also say that the problem is this. It's either mental illness or it's disobedience. It can't be both. I went to the solution, and I said, if it can't, your solution cannot be, number one, pharmaceuticals on one hand and repentance on the other hand. Can't have both. So, if you choose to have pharmaceuticals, you're going back and claiming that the problem is mental illness. But if you claim that the solution to your issue of anxiety is repentance, then you're claiming that the problem is disobedience, which is clearly where I stand, where I believe the scriptures stand. And I say that with complete love. I hope that I showed you that the last time. And as we've gotten to get to know each other over a few weeks, I feel that you sense that from me. If you remember from that text, again, I'm not preaching, but I'm a Baptist minister. I can't help but give you subpoints to each of my points. Or I wouldn't be a Baptist, which I don't know if y'all are Baptists, you Bible church. Starting to make me wonder. She is. We got one Baptist in the room. And the fact that y'all aren't saying amen, I don't know. But if you remember in the text, Jesus called it a faith issue. Oh, you of little faith. So if the issue is mental illness and the solution is pharmaceuticals, how dare Jesus claim that it be a faith issue? And so here we have what I attempted to do at the end of my sermon, showing you that it is two worldviews that we are dealing with. And I just ask, where you stand, be consistent in where you stand, but I would also persuade you, understand that this that we were dealing with in the last text was the latter worldview. Anxiety is something that requires us as a church to help each other with, granted. We're commanded to bear each other's burdens, commanded to love one another. But I would just warn you, careful where you find the solution. In fact, starting off with this, careful how you label things, because how you label things will determine how you find the solution to those things. And let me just add one more thing. I add this because this is a hot topic for everybody in here, including me. It's a hot topic in our world. The doctors that often give us the former worldview are doctors that mock Christians. Never find them in a church. They will never care about anything that we're doing now, and they don't believe in the commandments of God. They don't even believe in God or Christ or His solutions. So when we start to meddle with that worldview, we never find solutions. But again, I don't want to speak broadly. I don't want to speak with blanket statements. This is something, as I mentioned in my last sermon, something that requires a long time to figure specific issues out with. I would encourage you to go to your elders if you have deep concerns about your life with personal things. Find counsel and help from them. If you have more questions for me, would like to talk with me about some specific things, I would love to do that with you, however long of a conversation you would like to have. Because we love the Lord, and we want to see what He has for us, and we want to see what His Word says. So now, directing our attention to the last part of this section in Luke 12, I want to do the best that I can to explain to you what this text says. And I'm glad I could offer that clarification from the same chapter, because it kind of leads us, gets us warmed up again for what's going on in this section. Luke chapter 12, verses 49 through 59. The title of this sermon is Pyro and the Plaintiff, or Pyre and the Plaintiff. Verse 49 says this, our Lord speaking, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say there will be a scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way. lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. Let's pray. Our Father, you are so good to us. You give us wisdom. Oh Lord, you have given us commandments that are sweeter than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. We ask that you would help us by your Spirit. Sanctify us by your word. Lead us to a life of godliness so that you would be glorified. Help me as I preach this word that you give me strength. I don't want to preach this in a way that just bounces off of people's ears. But if you leave me to myself, that is exactly what will happen. So by your Spirit, implant this into our hearts. Give us more holiness. Let your face shine upon us. In Christ's name that we pray. Amen. If you look at the creation of the world, you see one of the key ingredients to this world that we live in is division. You have to have division to have the world that we're standing upon. If you look at Genesis chapter 1, you can see a word either such as separate, like the Lord God separated the waters from the earth, or you see divided, you see it 5 to 6 times. Division, division, division. And you don't see it anymore after that in the book of Genesis. It's all grouped there and together in the creation of the cosmos. Division. It's a key ingredient. If you look at our Lord's mission, he explains to us clearly what his mission was for, what his purpose was when he was in the flesh upon this planet, declaring that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he says to us, we're not in doubt that the key component of Christ's mission is division. Now, division is a word that we don't like, and rightfully so in many cases. Our local churches should hate division. We should hate people that try to divide. We call those people, literally by definition, heretics. That's what a heretic is, a schismatic, one who divides. But you can't throw division completely out because division is still a necessary thing. When he came and he accomplished his mission, we saw that he separated light from darkness, righteousness from evil, the kingdom of God from the kingdom of the world. Had to have division. And so he goes and he is speaking both to his disciples and then to the crowd in this chapter about division. I want you to look at this text. Look first at verses 49 through 53. We see the first section to this text, and that is intentional division. He says, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. Then he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Now there's something called the emphatic order that is being placed in this text, meaning the most important part of these verses are placed in the very front of the text, kind of breaking the traditional order. And it kind of parallels one another. These first few sentences look like each other. So he's kind of being artistic in how he is saying this. The first word of this section is fire. Fire I came to cast on the earth. And then second verse, second sentence actually. Baptism I have to be baptized with. How great is my distress until it is accomplished. And then he asks the question, peace? So three different instances of emphatic order where in the first sentence, fire is what he wants you to see. Second sentence, baptism is what he wants you to see. Third sentence, peace he wants you to see. So he groups those three things together, fire, baptism, and peace, to show you that peace does not mix with the former two. He's making it clear that peace is not something that should come to your mind when he is talking to you about the fire he is casting upon the earth. When he's talking to you about the baptism that he trembles with, that he is in great distress over until it is accomplished. These are not pleasant things that come to mind. So he asked the question, do you think peace goes with these two things? He says, not peace, but division goes with this. If you look at Matthew's account of this, and I'm torn between whether or not Matthew recorded the same dialogue or a different dialogue, whether or not our Lord taught this in one sitting, or whether he might have repeated this in several different times. I'm sure you've heard a pastor repeat his sermons before. Maybe one or the other doesn't really matter to our text right now. But in Matthew, he says, I have not come with peace, but with a sword. Sword being a symbol for division, and oftentimes gruesome division, separating joints from ligaments, such as in battle. I didn't come with peace, but I came with a sword. And then we might say, as we will later on, secondarily, but primarily we might say, well, when Christ came and when he accomplished his mission, kind of the byproduct of what he did was division. But that's not what he intended. He just kind of counted the cost up in heaven and the covenant of redemption, and he saw, well, if I do this, then there will be division. I don't want division, but whatever it takes. That's not what it was. Because we see that I came in order to cast fire on the earth. What we call an infinitive of purpose. So the very purpose that he came was to cast fire upon the earth and divide. The very reason that he came was to bring the sword. So division was primary in his mission. Not a consequence, but it was his intention. Intentional division. Now it's at that point where we can kind of stop and reflect over a few things that our Lord spoke in many different instances before this, like even what I preached in Luke chapter 11, the first sermon that I preached here. And we can realize again, I'll repeat this, that he didn't exactly have the cheat code for bringing in a big church. You know, what do you say in order to make a whole lot of people want to come to your church? Well, the world is not going to ask Christ how to do that, because here he is saying, I came to bring division. If you remember back in chapter 11, when I preached about the lawyer that came to Christ, and he said, teacher, verse 45, in saying these things, you insult us also. He didn't say, oops, I'm sorry. He said, woe to you lawyers also. You build tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. You are witnesses of the murder that you have committed. You will have graves that people walk over. Woe to you lawyers. Then he says in Luke chapter 12, something that we definitely don't like, commanding people, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious about anything. I have everything that I can give for you. Well, Lord, what about this other solution that we could take? And then here he is saying to the crowds and to his disciples, I came to bring division. All the people that want big churches will oftentimes have signs on the front door. All are welcome. All are welcome. No division, what at all, whatever you want to believe. It's going to be build a belief workshop. You build a belief as you come, and then bring it. We'll show each other's beliefs, and they look nothing alike. Oftentimes, it's different religions. We just want to call it Christianity. But we're all about unity. Unity is what we want. Don't talk about division. It's like sometimes What our Lord taught us is hiding in plain sight. Intentional division. And I want you to see and realize that this baptism he is referring to is after his water baptism. His ministry has begun. We see the triune formula, the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." We see the Spirit descending upon him. He's ready. He's ready for his ministry. This is after that. And here he's speaking of a baptism that he will have in the future. I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how great is my distress until it is accomplished. You realize really quickly that this is his death. The symbol of his death that he will be fully immersed in. And he has this distress until this baptism is accomplished. Same word that he uses on the cross when he says, "It is finished. It is accomplished." Garden of Gethsemane, "Lord, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, rather your will." Meaning the baptism must have taken place, even for our salvation. At this point, it was yet to be accomplished. How great is my distress until I have accomplished it? Do you think that I have come to give peace on the earth? Here are some of the Jews in the crowd who are eagerly, maybe even selfishly, maybe even sinfully, hoping and expecting this instant peace, such as something that Solomon and David brought about. We want this kingdom to be established. We want peace from the Romans. We want peace from all of our enemies. And they might have misunderstood a few Old Testament texts, not understanding that there are two advents, that there's the first coming of our Lord, who was born as a baby, grew up, began his ministry, and then the second coming where he will come as judge and consummate his kingdom. They think it all comes at once, all at once. Thinking of texts like Isaiah 2, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11. If you are the Messiah, isn't there going to be peace right now? There will be this kingdom peace. But don't be confused. I have come with the sword, with division. And he says, rather, division. And then he explains what he means by division. Okay, well, maybe it's like football team type division. Maybe it's like, you know, as long as my household is good and everything outside of that. Maybe a division of the Jews. Maybe the Jews are divided from the rest of the world. That's a division I can take. Is that what you mean? And he explains, four from now on in one house. Not Jews divided from Gentiles. In fact, the exact opposite of that. Jews reconciled with Gentiles. But the division runs as deep as the house. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided. Look at the reality, the grim reality of this division. Father against son, and son against father. Mother against daughter, and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Don't any of you ladies say amen to that out loud, please. The division is even under the roof of your house. You've seen this. Some of you with your children ran from the Lord. Why will they not come to the Lord? Why do they still love their sin? But because you have been born again, brought into the kingdom of God, you don't follow them. Some of you have been saved and you see your parents and at best, nominal, at best. Never go to church, never read the Bible. Every time you try to talk about the things of God, the family get-togethers, it gets awkward, very awkward, or even hostile. Why can't I even... They claim to love the Lord, but every time we try to even talk about the Lord, it's over. The conversation done. You know that you've seen that division. Some of you have been married into families. You married a believing spouse, and your believing spouse says, "Look out. My parents don't believe. They hate Christianity." And there's no sort of relationship that you can have with your in-laws. You realize that the relationship that you have with your family, who are unbelievers, they love their sin, they hate Christ, they hate His kingdom, you realize that the relationship you have with them is superficial. Just small talk. Of course, you love your family. So everything, what you would do in order to have deep, meaningful relationship with them. Unity is the word I'm looking for. But instead you have division. But you're encouraged because you see this word fulfilled. He says this. Like how he says things about how you will suffer if you follow me. I am sending you among sheep, among wolves as sheep. And then you see the brutal reality fulfilled and you look back to this word and say, this is happening because of the accomplishment of Christ. Nothing is protected from this fire raining down from heaven. Now there's things that we should be clear about. There's some harmony that we should make. To be clear, Christ is about peace. He's not against peace. In fact, there is no peace without Him. He is the Prince of Peace, the Bible says. Luke chapter 2, verse 14, the Christmas text. He brings peace among those with whom He is pleased. Isaiah 26 says, He keeps us in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on Him. As we saw in my last sermon, He commands us to be in a state of peace. If we are tempted to anxiety, He gives us a solution and gives us peace that cannot be understood. Incomprehensible peace. We see that one of the fruits of the Spirit is peace. He tells the lady in Luke chapter 7, verse 50, "Go in peace." Micah chapter 5, verse 5, "He shall be their peace." He is our peace. The Apostle Paul tells us one thing that our Lord did when He was on this earth. He came and preached peace. It says He came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near, meaning peace to Gentiles and peace to Jews. This united peace. We have peace from the abundant life that He promised to give. We can say simultaneously that He came to give life and to give it abundantly. John chapter 10, verse 10. And without that abundant life, there is no peace. But because we have that life, we have peace. He is about peace. He is also about unity. We can't say that our Lord hated unity. Again, without Christ, there is no unity. He speaks of the unity of the Spirit that we are to maintain. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In the same chapter in Ephesians chapter 4, He speaks of unity of the faith. He gave the church ministers, apostles, evangelists, teachers, shepherds to equip us for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith. He commands unity in the church. Ephesians chapter 1, He united all things in heaven and on earth. Yet the very same message that brought unity and peace brought this division. And again, I want to be clear, the text says that the division is not just a byproduct of the unity and peace he intended to bring, but it is also primary in his mission. In this message, this doctrine that he preached, this gospel that he gave and entrusted to his apostles to carry on and to write so that we also, thousands of years later, could look at and read and learn. This doctrine is the fire that he is speaking of in verse 49. I came to cast fire on the earth. It's not the fire such as what Elijah casted upon the earth, but it is spiritual. It's a fire that refines and purifies his people and then condemns those who are not his people. He came with fire. He said things like this: he who is not for me is against me. You see the division there. That's a good division that you have to have. That's a division that churches who give up will cease to be churches about 50 years from now. If you give up this fire, if you give up this doctrine, if you do not protect this gospel that has been entrusted to you for the sake of quote-unquote unity, then you will be divided from God's kingdom and united with the world. You have to have division in order to have true unity. You have to. The Bible is clear on this. Friendship with the world, enmity with God. You want to be a friend of the world? You can, easily. Dress a certain way, say a few certain things, laugh at a few certain things, but you are going to pay the price by being enemy of Christ. You see division all throughout the Scriptures, beginning in chapter 1, but especially, spiritually speaking, after chapter 3, we see the seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman. You're a child of Abraham or you're a child of the devil? You remember the Pharisees going to our Lord and the crowds, and they say, look, we're children of Abraham. I don't know what you're talking about. He says, actually, you're children of your father, the devil. How about that for fire? Division. He will not have any impurity in his midst. No sort of sin in his eschatological kingdom. He commanded the Israelites, purge the evil from your midst. You're in the kingdom of God or you're in the kingdom of darkness. You're an ambassador of one or the other. You're born again or you're still born in sin. You live in New Jerusalem or you're one of the nations that will be struck down. Cannot have both at the same time. You sit at the table of the Lord or you sit at the table of demons. Which one do you want? He says. Cannot be more clear that his mission was about division. All this division, the division we have in our families. If sin is excluded on our part, granted, if it's strictly because we are Christians and they are not, and trust me, that's good enough to cause some serious division. If we have those sorts of divisions, it's because we love our Lord. Because that was his mission. After all, what do you think holiness is? Separate from them. Come out from them, says the word. Family division. Father against his son. Son against father. You had these plans for your son. We're going to be like this. My son's going to be a pastor one day, this and that and the other. And then they flee. Flee the Lord. My daughter, she's going to be like this. I'm doing these things with her. I'm teaching her this. The whole nine yards. It's going to be great. It causes the division to hurt. But we can't help it. We cannot have any other unless they come to the Lord. Daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Love for the Prince of Peace will alienate you from the Prince of the Power of the Air. You have one of two princes, not both, ever. And he's clearly referring to Micah chapter 7, verse 6. I won't take the time to explain this, but one of the difficulties in reading the minor prophets is realizing when our Lord is talking about His first coming or His second coming. Because again, they got this confused, and they're reading the text, and they're seeing these things, and they're seeing, okay, well, there's not going to be war, there's not going to be anything like that. It's all just going to be universal peace. It's going to be great. Such as in Micah chapter 3. But it also says in the Old Testament text exactly what Christ referred to. Micah chapter 7, verse 6. In other words, do you need proof? The Old Testament spoke of this division as well. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. That brings us to the second section of this passage, and that is imminent reconciliation. So we have division in this text, but we also have a call for reconciliation. What wisdom! He turns his attention to the crowds. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming. And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat. And it happens. You hypocrites. You know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? So he's starting to appeal to the creation. Look, you guys know how to do first century meteorology. You know how to tell the weather. Why can't you tell what's going on right now? Why can't you see this division that I'm speaking of? He's appealing to the general revelation and their abilities to interpret it, to accurately interpret it. Okay, so if the clouds start looking like this, and if they're moving at this predicted speed, this is what's going to happen, let's prepare for this. Or, hey, the sun has been up in the sky for this long, temperature's roughly this, here's what's going to happen, let's farm accordingly, da-da-da-da-da. If you're able to do that, why can't you see what's going on, what I'm speaking to you? Why can't you see this? He goes the length of calling them hypocrites. You claim you're able to do something, yet you're not able to do this. Look at you. Why can't you tell Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 is happening upon you? That there's a purification by fire, but also a condemnation and division by fire. Why can't you see? This is not just proof of their hypocrisy, but it's also a call to their reconciliation. Because he's taken that illustration that we see in verses 54 through 56. He's asking them, why are you not able to tell what's going on? And he's asking them that so that they can start interpreting the times and doing the right thing, responding correctly. Look, I want you to see that there's division among you, because I want you to do what I'm about to say here. He asks another question. Why do you not judge for yourself what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way. Look, you have this ability to interpret. Interpret what's happening and realize that you are on the way to the judge. You're about to be separated in condemnation. Why don't you make it right on the way? You can do it. You're able to do it. You know what is right. But I want you to see that in verse 57, he's asking a question just like he did in the previous section. It says, why do you not know how to interpret the present time? Here it is again in verse 57. Why do you not judge for yourself what is right? So when you're reading this, don't look at verses 57, 58, and 59 as some just good, practical, political theory. Because remember, he's still speaking to the crowds. First part of this text, he was speaking to his disciples who are probably among his crowd. They're probably not physically separate, probably among each other. But he's speaking to the whole crowds now, as he did in both of these parts, talking about the weather, and he's still speaking about the crowd, and he still uses the same form of speech, asking questions, rhetorical questions. They're connected. Not just a, hey, here's a little appendix to this. In case any of you have some legal issues going on, I know what you can do. But he's calling them to reconciliation based off of his stuff that he just said about division. And here's the issue that these crowds have. They know what is right, that is good, but the problem is they're due to pay every last half penny. There's two different monetary objects that are used both in Matthew and in Luke. Apparently in Luke, this very last penny is just to get the idea of the smallest little thing you can get. Half penny doesn't make sense. You never get charged half a penny somewhere. It's always rounded up to the penny. But literally the value is half a penny. Every last half penny is going to be owed to this magistrate. You go to the magistrate, you try to pay your dues. He says, go back home, shake your couch, all the stuff that falls out of the couch, mine. You owe it. Pay up. You have to. That's what's right. That's the justice that is mentioned in this text. Why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? I tell you, you will never get out until you've paid the very last penny. But in God's common grace, He has given you more time. He has not required it of you yet. You have not had to pay the penalty yet. You see the Lord, you hear the Lord, you hear what He's saying, you hear Him calling you to be reconciled. Be reconciled to Christ. We say with Paul in 2 Corinthians, I urge you, everyone, everywhere, be reconciled to God. We have this ministry of reconciliation. Be reconciled to God. You haven't made it to the judge yet. Oh, by the way, the one that is calling you to reconciliation is also the one who will return and judge you. He remembers when you turned away from Him. You're going to have to pay for that too. But what does He say do? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way. For any of those who may be unbelievers in the room now, make an effort to settle with God before you get to the judge. There will not be any, but God, the reason why I didn't was, no. You will pay every last penny. Make an effort to settle with God, not by your own, because you can't. But you see how this text plays out. The one that I believe he is referring to is the accuser, the one calling them children of the devil, children of Satan, the one who came to cast fire upon the earth, is also the only hope that they have for reconciliation to God. That is Christ Himself. The plaintiff can become the defendant. The picture is that you're standing in the courtroom. The judge has the sentence right before him. He sees every penny that you have, and he's ready to require it of you. He's ready to have you pay this. You must pay this. The law will be enforced. His righteousness and holiness will be vindicated. He never looks at any of the sins that you've committed and says, you know what, you broke the law in this instance, but let's just kind of forget about that one. I understand you were having a bad day. You woke up late, and that's why you said what you said. So let's kind of, none of that at all. And because the law is perfect in righteousness and holiness, the law is perfect and holy and good. God is perfect and holy and good. He is omniscient, omnipotent, sees all of the sins you commit even in your mind. You have to have the perfect God-man to save you. Have to. You have to have this very one in the text who came to divide. But I tell you, come to Christ and you will be saved. Paid in full. The one righteously judging you currently is he who can righteously justify you. He came with intentional division. But he came and preached peace to us. He preached this so that we could be reconciled, united, have a united and protected church. He is the one that saves us from our sins. What we can see from this text, what you must reckon with if you haven't, you are either in the kingdom of God or you are waging war against his kingdom. Believe in Christ and be saved. Let's pray.